Psalm 32, a rather well-known psalm, and rich in much encouraging detail. So the heading tells us it's a psalm of David, a maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. 11 verses, long verses, on the blessings of forgiveness. Let's take a look at our handout, and we'll use this to walk our way through the passage. We'll consider, firstly, the setting, that is, what is the background to this story, and truthfully, we don't know for certain, but we can say that David is reflecting on some previous sin and his eventual repentance, and then the joy of God's forgiveness that he experiences. Now, this psalm is often associated with David's sin with who? Yeah, that's right. You almost didn't need to have that in the blank, but maybe you need to know how to spell it. Bathsheba is her name in Hebrew, which means daughter of Sheba. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you know that terribly sad story about the adultery and then the murder to cover up the adultery and the ongoing lies. So this psalm is often associated with this, but unlike Psalm 51, which explicitly mentions that event, this one doesn't. So it's a guess on our part that he's talking about the same situation. It may very well be, but we can't be entirely for certain whether it is or not. Good morning. We're looking together at Psalm 32. So, number two on that first page, whatever the sin was that he's speaking about, this psalm is written as a later reflection on the spiritual journey of guilt and forgiveness that he went through, so that others might benefit from his lessons learned. There's one theory that says that Psalm 51, David wrote shortly after the events and the forgiveness that he received, whereas Psalm 32, he wrote perhaps later in life as he was reflecting back on what had taken place. This psalm is, we're going to find out, has more of a function of being a teaching psalm than of being the vehicle of his prayer and seeking God's forgiveness. There are some key differences between Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and that is that Psalm 32, it tells us about the grief that David felt before he repented and before he experienced forgiveness, whereas Psalm 51 gives us great detail about how he prayed for forgiveness and as he demonstrated his repentance. So Psalm 51 was more of a, this is how I pray to seek the Lord's forgiveness. Psalm 32 is more looking back about how much I needed forgiveness and how glad I am that I have it now. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 32. Why don't we take a quick look at Romans chapter 4. Keep your spot here in Psalm 31, but in Romans chapter 4, in a portion of the book where Paul is talking about he's talked about how all people are under sin, whether they're Jew or Gentile, and all people need the same solution, which is the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Look with me in Romans 4, beginning in verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Here is Paul quoting from the first two verses of Psalm 32. And isn't it striking? He affirms to us that the author actually is David. I've shared with you many times before that the little tiny headings that we have in our Psalms are part of the original text. They're part of the inspired text. There's a lot of folks who think that they're add-ons, they're extras. Maybe David wrote it, maybe he didn't. But here Paul affirms that, yes, in fact, this is a psalm of David, and that David here is conveying truth that ties in with the good news of the gospel, that God is a God of forgiveness who's provided a means for our sins to be dealt with. So there's the setting. It's some period of great sin in David's life that he's looking back on. I suppose that it's the sin with Bathsheba, but we can't be dogmatic about it. Let's talk about, secondly, what kind of psalm this is, what the genre is. We have to have our French word of the day. What type of psalm is it? There are lots of different types of psalms. There are psalms of trust, like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." There are psalms of praise, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise." You know, there's psalms of thanks, which recount how the Lord has done something. And this one, though, is a little bit hard to pin down because it has a couple different things going on. But this is mostly a psalm of instruction. A psalm of instruction. Now, another name that some commentators will use, they'll call this a wisdom psalm. It's a psalm of instruction or a psalm of wisdom. It's intended to teach, but it also has elements of thanks in it, because he thanks God, in so many words, for the mercy that he's experienced. So this then is a good example of what we might call a mixed psalm. A mixed psalm because it has more than one kind of feature. Like Psalm 23 is only a psalm of trust. Psalm 1 is only a psalm of wisdom. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, and so forth. But then there's psalms like this that have, you know, this one starts off, your notes tell you, it begins and ends like a psalm of wisdom. But in the middle of it, it has things that sound like a psalm of thanks. I found your mercy, and I rejoice in you, I trust in you, and so forth. Now, in our Bible, our English Bible, in Psalm 32, the Hebrew word thanks, I should say, let me put it this way, the English word thanks does not show up. The word thanks or thanksgiving in English does not show up like you would expect in a song of thanks. Most of the songs of thanks have some line, "I will give thanks to you among the great congregation," or "I will sing praise to you and give thanks to you forever." Songs of thanksgiving often have that in there. But there is the Hebrew, there is a word that in our Bible is translated as confess, and I believe it's verse 5. Look with me in verse 5 of Psalm 32. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Now, usually, that Hebrew word, confess, usually is translated as give thanks. Now, in this case, that wouldn't make any sense, right? It wouldn't make sense. I said, I will give thanks for my transgressions. That's not going to make sense. But that's okay, because actually, the word, the Hebrew word that usually is translated as thanks, sometimes has to be translated as confess, because really the basic meaning of the Hebrew word here is public acknowledgement. This goes now on the back page, on the top of your back page of your handout. If you flip over your handout, on the back page it says the reason the word can be used both for thanksgiving as well as confession is that the basic meaning of the Hebrew word is public acknowledgement. Public acknowledgement. So when we publicly acknowledge what God has done, we give thanks. When we publicly acknowledge the bad that we have done, we confess. And that's why the same word can be used in two different directions. Publicly acknowledging. And this is why I've said to you many times that these Psalms of Thanksgiving are not mostly about inner quiet gratitude, but they're about publicly acknowledging what the Lord has done. And many times Psalms of Thanks would be sung when someone would bring their thank offering to the tabernacle. The thank offering is a voluntary offering that you bring when you want to rejoice in some great thing the Lord has done. So you drag your bullock or whatever animal you're going to sacrifice that's acceptable, and you have to tell the priest why you're bringing it. Let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. And so some people, like David, want to go all out and actually write a song to accompany their thank offering. And then that song gets used again and again and again for other people as they think about the things that the Lord has done. So this is a psalm of thanksgiving, although the public acknowledgement that's mentioned explicitly is, I publicly acknowledged my sin. You know, David is coming clean. Now, of course, if this is about the sin with Bathsheba, a lot of people knew about it. There was no hiding what he did. I mean, there was an attempt to hide it, but it didn't work. So his sin had become public. His confession was eventually public as well. Yes, Frank.
Nathan found him out.
Nathan exposed him. That's right. Yeah. You are the man. Yeah. Now, this is the number 2 on the back of your handout. This is the first of 13 psalms that have the term maskil. Looks like maskil, but if you want to be a good Hebrew speaker, maskil is how you say it. Maskil. Look at the heading again, right above verse 1 in your Bible. A psalm of David, a maskil. So there's 13 psalms that have that. And the hard thing is we're not exactly sure how to translate it. And that's why your Bible doesn't translate it. What your Bible does is take the Hebrew letters and spell it out in English, because there's a debate as to what it means. It is related to a word for wisdom, but that can also mean skill. So this might mean that the psalm is supposed to teach, that it has instructional value. This is a teaching song. That might be what it means. This is a teaching song. And in fact, this is a teaching song. There's a direct instruction, especially at the end of the psalm. Now, the problem with that, it works in this psalm, but the other 12 that have this name, most of those are not teaching psalms. So it doesn't seem to mean that in other places. So I think a better understanding is that this is referring to the kind of musicians who would be tasked with playing it. It might refer to a kind of song that was reserved for skilled musicians. This is the idea of wisdom or skill can be applied to musicians. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 22, there's a group of Levites who are musicians, who are especially skilled musicians, and the word used to describe them, they are the maskilim. It's the same word, but in the plural.
Where did you say that?
It's in your handout there under letter B. It's in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 22. So there seem to be some musicians in the tabernacle and later in the temple who are especially skilled, and maybe this is one of those songs that you put your best musicians on this song when it's to be played publicly. So again, we're this is an educated guess, but I think that makes the best sense of what that little heading means. Now, in the Christian tradition and the many, many centuries that scriptures have been read in church services, traditionally, this poem, Psalm 32, has been counted to be one of seven psalms that were called penitential psalms, psalms of repentance, psalms that express how to seek the mercy and forgiveness of the Lord. The first of those is Psalm 6, which at Buena Park we studied a long time ago. There are other psalms that have words of regret or repentance in them, but there are seven which seem to focus especially on seeking the Lord for mercy. Psalm 51, which we've mentioned before, is going to be another one, of course. But well, let's talk about the structure of this poem that we read a while ago. It starts off with two words of opening celebration. And then in the middle of the poem, verses 3 through 7, is a prayer. You notice, look with me in verse 1 now. Verses 1 and 2 is addressed to the people. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. You know, so it's not a prayer. It's just a statement to the people. Whereas verse 3, there's a prayer now. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. See, he's talking to God. So there's a shift from verse 2 to verse 3. Verse 3 begins a prayer, and that prayer runs all the way down through verse 7. But then in verse 8, it shifts again. Now it's talking to the people, or maybe the Lord speaking to David in particular. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. That's clearly not David talking to God. David's not going to teach God anything. So the rest of the psalm is addressed to the people. So verses 3 through 7 is a prayer, and in that prayer, David is remembering what had happened and how the Lord was merciful to him. And then the end of the poem, verses 8 through 11, is instruction. Instruction in righteousness, how others can learn from David's experience. So it's the opening and the ending of the psalm sounds a lot more like Proverbs than Psalms. How blessed is the man who does this. Don't be as the mule who has to be dragged along with a bit and a bridle. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. This sounds like the book of Proverbs, and as opposed to what you normally find in the psalm. So that's why again, people have referred to this as a wisdom psalm. That's what goes in your next blank, because it sounds more like the kind of writings that Solomon was more known for. And again, in the central section, number 2 in your handout, boy, I've got ants and spiders on me today. I don't know what's... stay away from me. all right. Verses 3 through 7, where David recounts his guilt and his confession, it's punctuated with the word Salah. Did you see that? It's three times. Let's see, in verse 4, and verse 5, and verse 7. That's not Sheila. That's not anybody's name. This is a Hebrew word. The reason, and it's spelled in English letters because, again, it's debated. What does it mean? I'm inclined to think that this is a musical note term, that this would be a cue to the musicians. This is where you play extra. Maybe that there would be a pause, and then they would play additional music. And it forces people to stop and think about what was just said. It doesn't mean think about this. I know people have said that for years. That might be the effect of it, but that's not what the word means. We really don't know what the word means.
Roll the drums.
Roll the drums, yeah.
Well, since we don't know, we take extra time to think about
it. Yeah, that's right. That's right. We take time to think about thinking about Salah. Well, now, then the beginning, number 3 there, the beginning of the final section in verses 8 through 11 begins with what might be a word from God himself. Now, it's not introduced that way. There's no, thus says the Lord, and then you have a quote. But there are some things that are striking about this. Verse 8, look at that again with me. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, if I'm using the New American Standard, and they have capitalized the word my. Some of your Bibles might do that. That's because They think that this is God speaking, and they might be right. The language in this verse sure sounds like things that the Lord says in other passages. The hard part is we just don't have a quote that says, you know, beginning that says that this is the Lord speaking. But there is an interesting change, and it's about the word you, the pronoun you. You see that in verse 8? I will counsel you. Do you see that? I will instruct you, teach you which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. All of those yous in Hebrew are singular. You, individual. But when you come to verse 9, do not be as the horse or the mule. Now in the Hebrew text, that do not be is a verb, and it is plural. Y'all don't be like the mule. Otherwise, they will not come at the end of the verse. Otherwise, they will not come near to you all. Yes.
Like you all.
Yeah, that's you right.
All.
That's right. So verse 9, the you is plural. And so in verse 10 and verse 11. So there's a shift. And you can see it easier in the Hebrew Bible than in English. There's a change from the singular to the plural. And that, to me, suggests that there's a different speaker. That in verse 8, what David is doing is quoting a word from the Lord, a promise that he will guide his people personally. And the guidance here is more about guidance into moral decisions. You know, staying away from sin and going after righteousness. That's the kind of guidance. So let me make a couple comments about application before we look at the chart on the inside. Some points of application. The big one is be quick to confess and be confident in forgiveness. David wants us to learn from his experience. Don't be slow to confess your sin, because if you're slow to confess your sin, it is going to eat you alive. He describes in very vivid poetic language how he felt like he was just shriveling up on the inside because he was holding on to his sin and wasn't willing to confess it. David's sin, whatever it was, this was a significant sin. I think it probably was the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. It was eating him alive. We need to learn from him. That's what he wants us to do, is, you know, learn from me, listen to the voice of God when he's calling you to turn from your sin, be done with it quickly. We also learn, number two, that sin is not atoned for by our good works, but by God's mercy. Notice how Paul quotes the first two verses about how the blessing of forgiveness, and says, see, this ties in with the gospel. David didn't do anything to earn forgiveness. What David earned was judgment. He deserved, by the Old Testament law, he deserved to be stoned. He deserved to be removed from office and removed from this world. That's right. There was no out in the legal system of the Torah for him to be forgiven. God personally showed mercy. And that's a great cause for David to celebrate. And it's all of mercy. It's not of his own works. And Paul is right to draw that out in Romans 4 when he quotes from this psalm. Another application is that some sins, like this kind of sin, requires public confession. There are many sins that we commit, small things of attitudes of heart and mind, or things that are in a small circle, and the circle of confession is often small because the sin is small. But when the circle of sin is large, there's a need for public confession. But even when we have to eat a lot of humble pie, that elephant-shaped pie, you know, and confess that, you know, we've sinned, we can trust that the Lord's blessings for forgiveness are far worth it. Whatever discomfort and shame there might be, the blessing of knowing that those sins are cared for, experiencing that is worth anything. Well, let's open up our handout to the visual outline chart that's on the inside, and we'll use this to walk our way through the psalm verse by verse. What I've done so far is we've sort of flown around the psalm a few times and done reconnaissance. So now we're going to kind of go down on ground level and walk through it. So at the top of the chart, it tells you, that gives you a purpose statement, that David celebrates the blessing of divine forgiveness as he recounts a period of unconfessed sin in his life. After rejoicing in Yahweh's mercy to him, he counsels others to respond to God's voice by walking in his ways and knowing his blessing. And over on the right side at the top, it tells you the type of psalm, that this is a psalm of instruction with thanks for forgiveness, written by David at some unknown period. Traditionally counted it as one of the seven penitential psalms. Maybe this is reflecting his experience. He's reflecting on the Bathsheba affair. Well, come down into the body of the chart now, and over on the left side, you see that the heading is in the, I guess that's peach. I don't know what color that is. Is that peach? Would you call that peach? Okay. So in the peach column, there's two parts of the heading. One tells us who the author is. It's David. And then there's a song label. It says Amaskil, which perhaps means instruction, or I think I'm more likely think it's skillful song. The poem itself begins then in verses 1 and 2. And you see now that the poem itself breaks into three main sections. And the first is the opening celebration. There's a double blessing of divine forgiveness talked about in verses 1 and 2. Firstly, in verse 1, there's the blessing on the sinner whom God forgives. The Hebrew text is, now our Bibles have "how blessed is he." The Hebrew text is really kind of jarring. It's, "Oh, how happy, oh, the happiness of the man, oh, the happiness of the man whose transgression is forgiven. Oh, the blessedness of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Forgiveness and covering here are used synonymously. Verse 2 continues this, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." The idea is the Lord is not counting their sins against them. But now notice that the end of verse 2 tells us something about the person who receives this forgiveness, "and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Okay, so that doesn't mean that only perfect people get forgiveness. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Because perfect people don't need forgiveness. The deceit, the deception that he's talking about is deception about your sin. In other words, a person who confesses their sin is a person who receives forgiveness. The person who acknowledges that they have failed, that they are guilty, that they need mercy, they are the ones who receive it. People who don't confess their sins, who deceive themselves and deceive others about their sins, don't receive that blessedness of forgiveness. So there's a little bit of an advance here. It begins with how wonderful it is to receive forgiveness, but then it also tags on the people who do receive this are those who confess it. They're not still covering up everything that they've done. So that's the introduction, and it's just an opening celebration. David is wanting other people to join in with him and say, "Yes, that is wonderful, isn't it?" But he's speaking mostly out of his own experience. And so that brings us into the middle of the poem in verses 3 through 7, and that takes you to the middle of your chart. Verses 3 through 7, now it turns to prayer. This is a prayer of recollection and thanksgiving. David here describes his guilt, his repentance, the forgiveness, and the confidence that he has in the Lord. Notice now that we mentioned before that Selah is used three times in the middle section, and that creates three little segments here. And you can see the three little columns beneath this. Verses 3 through 4, David recalls. I see I need to change the, I have a little typo there. David's recall, well, actually, I guess that works. David's recall of past guilt. First, there's grief over unconfessed sin in verse 3. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Now, some of your versions have simply "when I kept silent," and that is what the Hebrew text says. But the idea is, I kept silent about my sin. I didn't confess my sin. I've heard some well-meaning preachers who have used verse 3 to say that if you're not witnessing, it's just going to kill you on the inside. You know, when I'm not witnessing to people, when I keep silent, I just shrivel up and die. And But that obviously doesn't fit the context. The kind of silence is the kind of covering up silence, that I'm covering up my sin. So when I didn't confess it, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. So, and verse 4 explains why he was being eaten alive. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So he's describing the Lord's soul-piercing conviction. Even before Nathan the prophet came to him, if this is talking about the Bathsheba sin, the Lord's spirit was just convicting him, and there was like this black cloud of guilt that was hovering over his head. Now the imagery that David uses, God's hand was heavy on me, and that sometimes that can be a good thing in the Bible. And here, this is not such a good thing. This is the hand of guilt. My vitality was drained away. It felt like my life juices were all gone, as in the fever heat of summer. Those really, really hot, oppressive days where you can't do much of anything. You just try to find a cool spot. You try to, and in this, the days before there's air conditioning and fans, and you're trying to cool yourself off, and you're just annihilated. Well, that's what the guilt had done to him. And then after saying that, at the end of verse 4, there's Salah, which is, again, I think a musical note, that this is where musicians would play for a while. But then in verse 5, he gives the record of his confession. First thing he does is admit his guilt. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. Now what he means is, I didn't hide it anymore. I'd been trying to hide it, but finally I came to terms with it. And then he makes a public confession in the middle of verse 5. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And remember that word confess, we said before, means public acknowledgement. I'll publicly acknowledge what I have done. And then at the end of that verse, he expresses his confidence. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. I'm fully confident. And so the tone after this point in the psalm turns much more positive, because he's confident that the Lord's mercies are real, that he really was forgiven. So there's a little Salah at the end of verse 5, another musical notation. Musicians, I think, would play, and people would think about what had just been said. And then verses 6 and 7, he talks more about the confidence that he has in the Lord's mercy. He gives some prayerful counsel to trust the Lord. And I say prayerful counsel because verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. It's interesting. He's talking to the Lord. He's praying. But he's also praying words of counsel, isn't he? You can't help but read that and think, David's talking to the Lord, but I kind of think he's talking to me too. Because I'm one of the everyone. Everyone who's godly, what they ought to do is seek the Lord while he can be found. In other words, don't delay to deal with problems. And keep a short account of sin. Seek the Lord quickly. And then goes on to say in the end of verse 6, surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. The flood of great waters here is referring specifically to the terrible experiences of conviction that he'd gone through. You want to avoid going through the flood of misery that I went through, and you seek the Lord quickly. You'll not be afflicted by that kind of overflowing conviction if you'll seek the Lord at a good time. And so after praying to the Lord and giving this word of counsel, by the way, this is a great example of someone in the Bible praying to the Lord and teaching others at the same time. Sometimes, you'll hear a pastor praying and you'll think, I wish he wouldn't preach when he's praying. I wish he would just pray. But in the Bible, there's preaching in the midst of praying. Now, it ought to be more prayer than preaching, but this prayer here is said for the benefit of others who are listening along. And then verse 7, David gets just very personal in his prayer. He describes his personal trust in the Lord. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And again, the trouble that he's talking about and the deliverance he's talking about is the deliverance here from sin. A lot of times this wording in the Psalms and other Psalms, he's talking about his troubles and his enemies and people who are sinning against him. But in this Psalm, the deliverance is about his own sin. And he needs a hiding place from his own sin. And the Lord is that for him. And after celebrating the Lord's salvation, forgiveness, mercy, again, there's a word, Selah, to pause. The musicians would play, and there'd be time to reflect on what had been said. Now we come to the final portion of the poem in verse 8, and the tone changes. This is now instruction in righteousness for the rest of the psalm. David is calling people to godliness and to worship. And I think in verse 8 through 10, you have the counsel of the Lord through David. And verse 8 is specifically God's promise of personal counsel in godliness. I think verse 8 is the Lord speaking. This happens a few times in the Psalms where there'll be a statement from the Lord. And sometimes it's introduced that way. And other times you just have to sort of meditate on the psalm and feel out that this is the Lord speaking. I think it's the Lord who says to David and to anyone like him, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. And the way in which you should go, this is not personal decision making about what kind of car should I get or what college should I go to, or this is the way of righteousness. I will teach you how to live righteously. That's the way that he's talking about. You look to me and I'll guide you in those moral decisions that you need to make. And then I will counsel you with my eye upon you. In other words, I'm right there. You know, so we're in a small enough setting. I can, over the course of the class, I can look most of you in the eye if I remember to turn all the way to the left and the right. There's kind of a somewhat more personal, as opposed to being in a class of, say, 150, where usually the teacher just looks over the heads of people, and it's not that personal. The idea here is more like one-on-one. I'm going to help you know what's right and what's wrong.
That's a great example of a parent and a child.
Yes, that's
have
right.
That relationship, they know when to buy a book. You know?
Yes, that's right. So my eye being upon you means it's like I'm there face to face with you.
Who do you get the moral issues, the godliness part?
Oh. Because the whole poem has been about his sin and forgiveness.
Yeah.
He had gone off of the way in his sin.
Okay.
And yeah. And then in verse 9, I mentioned to you before that the you of verse 8 changes in verse 9. So in verse 9, there's a command, do not be as the horse. And in Hebrew, do not be is a, all of that is like two words, and it actually means you all do not be. There's a you built into that verb, and it's plural. Y'all don't be as the horse, as the mule, which have no understanding. Now, horses can be trained a little bit easier than mules, but, you know, we still have the saying, you old mule, you know, because you're stubborn, you won't learn, you won't get going, and that's the idea. Now, horses can be that way, too, especially if they've not been trained real well. And the only way to get them going sometimes, you know, they've got a bit and a bridle whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they won't come near to you. You know, the way you teach a horse to come, usually, is what you put that thing in their mouth and you give it a jerk whichever way you need them to go, and they learn. Now, it would be it's nicer when you really train the horse and you call it and it comes to you. That's a good sign. Good luck with the mule, getting it to do that. So, you know, there's many noble things about horses. This is not one of the more noble things about them. This is the way in which you don't want to be like one of those. Don't be someone who the Lord has to, if I can say it, to pull and tug and cause some pain to get you to come close. You want to be someone who's tender and responsive to the Lord. The Lord has said in the previous verse, I'm here to teach you in what's right. I'm going to guide you personally. Now, don't resist that. Don't be like a horse and a mule. Yeah, they can be taught, but it's with a lot of pain. There's a way to learn that doesn't require so much pain. Verse 10 sounds like something out of the book of Proverbs. It's proverbial benefits of those who trust and obey. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. So those who go off the way and go into wickedness, there is so much, and they might feel like they're enjoying the good life for a while, but there is pain for sure to come. But if you trust in the Lord, if you trust in his mercy, you trust in his moral guidance, that he says is for your good, there's tremendous blessings that are just going to surround you throughout your life. Well, that's the counsel of the Lord through David. And then the end of the psalm, verse 11, is a call for the congregation to rejoice in the Lord's goodness. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. See how it's still plural. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. As you think about how the Lord has been gracious to me in my sin and my stubbornness, when I was like the mule and the Lord finally got through to me, and all the mercies I've learned, and now that I'm teaching, you rejoice that we have a God of grace. Rejoice that we have a God who's compassionate for his people and wants them to be near to him and not far off, because the blessings of being near to him are so much better than any of the false promises that sin holds out for us. So part of winning the victory over sin, you know, is belief, it's faith, it's trust. We tend to think that the path to victory is determination. I'm going to do what's right. We need determination. That's a holy resolve. But more than that, you need faith. Faith that what God calls you to is really for your good. That there is greater joy in the blessings of the Lord than there are in the pleasures of sin for a season. And when that neck gets a hold of us, it does cause us to rejoice and to be glad in the Lord. Well, any questions or comments before we conclude this morning? Isn't this a great psalm? Isn't that wonderful? There is, and much more we could say. Yeah. Well, join me as we close in prayer. Our Lord and God, we thank you for the rich mercy that we have through your Son. We know most clearly in the gospel that you forgive us and cleanse us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you love to take sinful men and women and children and wash them in the blood of Christ. We thank you that you love to teach us and to shepherd us and to keep us away from sin after our turning unto you in salvation. And we thank you that there are wonderful blessings of obedience and trust. May we walk daily, our God, in this good path, that we would trust and obey and rejoice in the many mercies that are ours. Thank you for helping us to learn from the experience of David. And may we be able to teach others also of the mercy we've experienced. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.